Hallelujah. Turn to John chapter 5 and verse number 39. John chapter 5 and verse 39. John 5, 39. The divine text says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Father, bless your holy word tonight. Give me wisdom, Lord, in the scripture. Give me the gift of teaching and preaching. In thy holy name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, the Lord Jesus said this to the Jews of his time. There were no New Testament scriptures. Did not exist. So when he says the scriptures testify of him, it had to be the Old Testament. Or as they refer to it as the Tanakh. A Jew won't call it the Old Testament, because if he calls it the Old Testament, that's a tacit agreement or approval of a New Testament. And, of course, he doesn't believe in a New Testament. The Old Testament, or the Tanakh, as the Jew calls it, is made up of three basic parts. It's made up of the Torah, the Navim, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. The Torah is the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. They have about 613 laws all through the Old Testament. That's a pile, believe me. And I doubt there's anybody around today who knows all 613 of these laws. But the point is this: the scripture is written to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in the center of it. He says, "You think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." In plain words, he challenged them, and he said to them, "All right, you profess to be sages, you profess to be teachers of the blind, leaders of the blind, you profess to know what others don't know. How come you don't know that that scripture speaks of me?" And that's a good question. That's a very good question. We as Christians have no problem believing the Old Testament is loaded, full of prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have no problem with that at all. Because we have both testaments, we have 39 old, 27 new, we put them together. We have 66 books, and these 66 books have the settled canon of scripture that's been settled for 2,000 years. So I have no problem with that. We can read the Bible. But the book says in Philippians chapter number 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The Bible reveals the mind of God. And that's quite a thing. When you think about the mind of God, the Bible says in Colossians chapter number 2 and verse 9, "For in him, Christ, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty in flesh, incarnate. The mind of God, Colossians 2:3, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." 2,000 years ago, this was quite a challenge to the Gnostics. They say that there is a universal knowledge, there's a universal understanding of the spirit world, and that all religions tap into that universal knowledge. And that all religions, you can learn great truths from them, because they all have certain elements of the truth. And that the Jewish Old Testament has certain elements of the truth. You will find witches quote the Old Testament. You will find occultists quote the Bible. They'll quote the Old Testament. But when they quote it, they're not quoting it like you do. You quote it because you believe it's the inspired word of God that judges everything. That's not what they believe. So the Bible says plainly that the Lord Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. The scripture says that they are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, who does that describe? You've got a world full of people like that. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." The Lord Jesus Christ is truth personified. If you receive Christ, you've received the truth. If you receive Christ, you've received the wisdom of God. See what I mean? He doesn't have to give you the wisdom of God. He is the wisdom of God. And you pray for the Holy Spirit to open that up to us. The Bible says in Colossians 1 verse 15, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Adam, the Lord Jesus came to restore what Adam lost. Adam lost the image. Christ came to restore it. 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So the scripture says they're blinded. Now they are. The world is blinded. The Bible said the whole world lieth under the power of the wicked one. He's the God of this age, God of this world. Hebrews 1:3, which you know is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, says this: who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The old divines for centuries, folks, our great, great, great grandfathers, for centuries, they would go to Hebrews chapter number 1 and to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the most powerful statements in the New Testament as to his deity, as to who he is. He's the very essence of God. That's what it says here. So the mind of God is revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but the angelic thought and purpose and work, everything is pointing toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter number 6 verse 2 says this: above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. The word seraphim is from the Hebrew word seraph, which means to burn. So these are burning creatures. Why not? Our God is a consuming fire. Fire is something that cannot be approached. That's what holiness is about, folks. You cannot approach holiness. It will consume you. Nadab and Abihu found that out when they brought strange fire into the holy place. You see, the fire that was to be brought into the holy place was a God-given fire. It was the fire that came down from heaven that consumed the sacrifice. How do we know that God received Abel's sacrifice and he refused Cain? Because the fire came down and consumed it. On top of Carmel, when Elijah offered up a sacrifice unto God, soaked it, soaked to the gills, the fire came down, literally consumed it and lapped it up. The Lord has a sense of humor. I can imagine what those prophets of Baal thought when they saw that. You remember in Acts chapter number 2, cloven tongues, like as a fire. What laps up? What laps? A dog laps. You remember the army of Gideon, when they would look and they would look around and they would lap water like a dog? That's what he chose. So fire is an indication of holiness. So a seraphim, which is a plural noun, plural Hebrew noun, which means three or more, are creatures associated with the holiness of God. The Bible says in verse number, chapter number 1 of Luke, verse number 26, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Here we have the angel Gabriel. His name means man of God. He said, I stand before the Lord. What's he doing? He's announcing the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Matthew chapter number 4 and verse 11, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Who'd they minister to? They ministered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where? Gethsemane. What does Gethsemane mean? It's an Aramaic word that means olive press, where the very life of the olive is squeezed out and you get the olive oil. So the very life of Christ is being squeezed out. He's in a press at Gethsemane. You see, the sacrifice in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ was finished when he left Gethsemane. All he had to do then was to go to the cross and consummate the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The Bible said in Matthew chapter 25 verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Notice how angels attend the Lord Jesus, how they're with him. They minister to him. They come with him. They announce his birth. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. When he was born, the angels looked and marveled And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that there were things that the angels desired to look into. They wanted to know it deeper, but God didn't let them know it. Until he reveals a thing, they won't know it. This has to do with Satan. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking Satan is omniscient. He's not. He doesn't know all things. The only thing Satan could ever know was how much God reveals, what he allows him to know. And I'll show you that again here in a moment. Hebrews chapter number 1 and verse number 6. Again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Notice, the angels of God worship him, because all angels are not of God. Some are in rebellion. Over there in Genesis chapter number 6, they kept not their first estate. So the angels are pointed directly at the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the center of the Bible. Genesis chapter number 6. Satan hates Christ. Notice how God constrains him and he uses him. Genesis chapter number 6 and verse 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. There are those out there that give out a snide remark saying, and I won't get into it, what the way they try to portray this, as if it is utterly impossible for an angel to beget a human being. Well, these are not human beings that are begotten. These are hybrid creatures. They're Nephilim. But not only that, I want you to think about this tonight, and I've said it before, but think about what I'm about to say to you. A spirit being impregnated a virgin in Bethlehem of Judea. Right? Yes, sir. And that spirit being impregnated a human being when she brought forth the God-man. And that's scripture. To deny that's to deny the Bible. All the mechanics of it and all the things around involved with it, well, you can get into a lot of stuff. Gabriel says the Holy Spirit or that Holy One shall overshadow thee. And that was the way Mary was impregnated. She was the only one, ever has been, only one, ever will be. She's unique. She's different. There's only one Mary, and all shall call her blessed, but we don't worship her. That's the difference. But we have great respect for Mary. She's not just one of the run-of-the-mill. She is the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. But she is not an intercessor. She does not stand between you and God. We love her and respect that set because the Bible said, all men shall call me blessed. And she is blessed, but that's as far as it goes. In the book of Acts, she shows up in the first part of Acts and is never heard from again through the rest of the book. And the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary, and you don't hear much of this, but when the Son of God was hanging on the cross, he looked down at his mother. His mother loved him. Mary, no doubt, loved her son. No question about that. Even though at one time she thought he was off his rocker. She did. They came to get him, to take him away. You know, but anyway, at the cross, she stood there. She was weeping. She loved her son. John the Apostle was standing at the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ looked down at Mary and said, woman, behold thy son. Behold your mother. Do you know what he was saying when he said that? Here's what he was saying. He was saying, Mary, I love you too. I know you're my mother. But in order for you to have a relationship with me, you're going to have to abandon motherhood. You're going to have to come to me like anybody else. That's why the woman. That was not disrespectful, because Mary had to be born again like all the rest of us. Amen. That's why he said that to her, because he loved her. That was his mother. Exodus chapter number 1 and verse number 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. See this? Watch how Satan now in his hatred, and he understands what's going on with prophecy. You remember Genesis chapter number 3, verse 15. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, right? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. What did he say in Genesis 3:15? I will put what? Enmity between thee and the seed of the woman. From that moment on, Satan focused his attention upon a birth that was going to take place among these people. He watched it from that day forward. He did. He would not have known that unless God had not prophesied. The Lord prophesied that this is going to happen. Satan is not, let me remind you, omniscient. God is. God knows all things. It could be ever known about anything. Nothing has ever happened or ever will happen that he doesn't know every detail about it. Just walk out when it gets dark tonight and look up into that heavens and those stars up there, if it's not cloudy, look up there and just say to yourself, he's a mighty big God. He is, folks. Big God. He's beyond our comprehension. But over here in the book of Exodus, chapter number, in Genesis 6, when the sons of God saw the daughters of men, what are they doing? It's the first assault of Satan on the messianic line to try to destroy the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. When Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, the scripture says that Noah had not corrupted his generation. The Hebrew word for that is tanim, and it means that he was a pure bloodline going all the way back to Seth. That's what it meant. No Nephilim, no a mixture of spirit beings. This is why God took Noah from the old world and carried him into the new world. It was through Noah. So therefore, through Noah, you're going to get the Messiah. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. All right. Which one did Abraham come from? Shem, exactly. The Hebrew word Shem means name. That's what that word means. Hashem. You get around a bunch of Jews, you're going to hear Hashem, Hashem, Hashem. What they're saying is the name, the name, the name. Why do they say that? Because they can't pronounce the name. They cannot pronounce Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, the Tetragrammaton. If you see a Jew write God, he'll put G-D. He will not write God. He will put G-D. Why? Because it is the ineffable name of God. God's name is so high, so holy, so far above us that they will not pronounce that name. And so this is what you get here. In the book of Exodus, we read, and now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now watch how Satan uses this. Exodus 1:16. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. What's happening? Satan is going after the bloodline. He's going after the bloodline. And when Satan finds out that it belongs to a particular tribe, then he'll go after that tribe. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter number 11 and verse 1. This is one of the most wicked women in the Bible. She's as wicked as Jezebel ever thought of being. Her name is Athaliah. In 2 Kings chapter number 11 and verse 1, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed, watch this, all the seed royal. See that? But notice how God intervenes. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, which were slain. And they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. See the hand of God? This is the messianic line. He's protecting. Now, he doesn't have to tell these people what he's doing it for. Athaliah didn't have to understand that she was a tool of Satan. She didn't have to know that, even though she was trying to destroy that prophecy of Genesis 3:15. Now watch this, Esther 4, verse 1. By the way, the Jews just celebrated Purim. Purim, I think they call it Purim. It's from the Hebrew word pur, P-U-R, which means lots, casting lots. That's what the word means. What is Purim, preacher? It recognizes the pogrom that Haman tried to bring into being over the Jewish people during the time when they were in captivity. He tried to do away with the Jews. Look at it, Esther chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud voice. You see this? He went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. Then chapter number 4, verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews." In plain words, just because you're in the king's house, that's not going to keep you safe. "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." In other words, God's still going to take care of us. "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Folks, of all the people in the Bible, Esther probably doesn't get near the recognition she should. This is a brave woman. This is a woman who laid her life on the line for her people. Esther. Her name in Hebrew is Hadassah. That's a beautiful name. Hadassah is one of the medical facilities over there in Israel. They call it Hadassah. The word means myrtle. It has to do with the beauty of a bush. Look carefully. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king." Stop here. If you dare to walk into the king's presence unbidden, he can smite you dead. It's up to what he does with a scepter. And, you know, this is the king, folks. This is a sovereign oriental king. And so Esther knew that by walking unbidden into his presence, she was putting her life on the line. Look carefully. "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." I'd love to see all the polecaticians up there in Washington, D.C. with that kind of attitude, wouldn't you? Courage, character, wouldn't you? There's something about that that just draws you to Esther. It is. It makes you think, my, what a woman. What a woman. How many of you read about that woman over there in the book of Judges that took a nail, spike, and drove Sisera's head to the ground? Was it Sisera? Sisera? I mean, she drove his head into the ground. That was during the time of the Judges. And over and over again, you see this in the Old Testament. So she said, "If I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Now, how many of you know what happened when Esther went into the presence of the king? What happened? Did he accept her or reject her? He accepted her. He accepted her. And by doing so, spared her life and was able to spare the lives of her people and stop the pogrom. The way it worked is at the end they were able to defend themselves. And by defending themselves, if you read the Bible clearly and study the Old Testament scriptures, you find out that Jews are some of the best warriors on the face of the earth. You'll find out that time and time and time again, they are vastly outnumbered when they go into battle, but they come out victors. Amen. They come out victors. The reason for that is because God's with them. Amen. God's with them. And uh, And you've seen it in the wars that Israel's had to fight for their very existence. God has been with them, folks. No doubt in my mind. And then the final place here where if Satan, of course, could have wiped out the Jewish people, he would have wiped out the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. He would have made it null and void. If he'd made it null and void, then the scripture would have been broken. And, of course, the scripture cannot be broken. All will be. Not one jot or tittle of this book will pass before it is fulfilled. You cannot break the scripture. Matthew chapter number 2, verse 16. Here's his last assault. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in the coast thereof from 2 years old and under. Now watch carefully. According to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. When the wise men showed up, folks, the Lord Jesus was not a little baby in a manger. He was already grown into a child. And he wasn't in the manger or in the cave or wherever. Papias taught that it's a cave. You know, you can't prove one way or another. He was a manger for sure. We know that's what the Bible clearly says. What's a manger? That's what you feed animals from. All right. Whether it was a cave or not, when you go to the Holy Land, they don't show you a cave where Christ was born. But sometimes it helps to know that there are different spins on things. But notice carefully. He inquired of the time. He had diligently inquired and killed all the children 2 years old and under. So what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ? What happens here now? Anybody know? Pardon? An angel, right? An angel again appears and says, take the child, for they seek for his life. Notice how God works within men. All right, now here's something else I want you to see. Wise men traveled all the way from the east, following a light that God put in the sky. We don't know what that light was. We just simply know they said his star. That's good enough for me. They followed his light, his star, and it came and stood over the place where the child was. All right? Where the young child was. But Herod could not see that star. And Herod could not see that light. Amen. That light was only for the believer. Amen. And so it is today. Same thing today. The light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John chapter number 1, verse number 9, I think it is. That light will determine what you do with the light, because that light will judge you. The Bible says men do not come to that light because their deeds are evil. Right? So God gives you an opportunity to repent and turn from your wicked ways. The light came to me in 1973. And when it came to me, he showed me how lost and blind I was. I accepted God's judgment of me. I accepted what God said about me. I didn't fight him over it. I agreed with him. Do you know what happened? The light. The very moment that I agreed with what God said and his assessment of who and what I am, the light came on. That's right. The light came on. People want the light first. And then they feel like, well, there's some great light comes down from heaven and I get saved. No, if you believe what God said in his word about who you are and what you are, and the issue is not so much as to what you've done, the issue is to what you are. You murder because you're a murderer. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So therefore, Herod never saw the light because he didn't want to see the light. He didn't want the truth. Herod was concerned about one thing, Herod. How many of you believe that Herod loved Herod? Of course you do. So what does that say to you when some poor old deluded soul gets up, and I don't care how many people they're preaching to, and they get up and they tell people to love themselves? I say again, I put this out here for years. Show me one passage in that, by just one, that tells you to love yourself. It's not in there. What is in there, it says no man ever hated his flesh. What is in there is that it is as natural for you to love yourself as it is to breathe. So what's he saying? He's saying, clearly, you already love yourself. So let me show you a better way. Let me show you something that's going to get you out of the darkness into the light. The principle of light is this. If you receive the light, you get more light. That's the principle. And if you receive more light, he'll give you more light. And more light. And notice carefully, light is necessary to find your way. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Why? Because their deeds were evil. The blazing light of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached in this country every day. Yet men and women are so jaded and so cold and so turned off and away from that light, they don't see it. They don't see it. They never will see it. The first step, the absolute first step in getting right with God is to accept what God says about us. There is none good, no, not one. We've all gone astray. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we will believe what God said about us, then God will give us more light. Because believing God is accepting light. Because now you understand what your problem is. Your problem is not that you need to straighten up. And your problem is not about you need some kind of spiritual guru to lead you on the way to some kind of an esoteric hidden knowledge. Your problem is that in sin did my mother conceive me. I was shapen in iniquity. I am receiving from the first Adam his fall. So death passed upon all men. That's called original sin. A lot of people don't believe in that. So if you receive that, what God said about you, you receive it. You say, Lord, I'm not going to fight you over that. I believe you. The next thing he will do is take you to the one who can do something about it. Well, my church will take care of that. No, your church won't take care of it. Well, my preacher, I confess to my, forget your preacher. Well, I've done penance, or I've paid this, or I've done these good works, or I belong to this. No, that's not going to help you. Well, what's going to help me, preacher? When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, Holy Ghost, John 16, he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He shall guide you into all truth. How does he do it? He will convince the world of sin because they believe not on Christ. You're never going to get past step two until you accept the simple fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world and there is no other light. And to turn from him is to turn into absolute darkness. So you believe that. You say, okay, I believe what God said about me. And I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is the light, and I believe he's the Savior. I believe he's the only Savior. Then come to him. What does that mean, preacher? That means to actively reach out in faith and take hold of his promise of who he is and what he can do for you once you find out what you really are. You quit making excuses for yourself, and you receive him by faith. Say, Lord Jesus, I agree with you. I agree with God. I'm no good from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. I am in lost and in darkness, but I believe you. I believe you loved me, and I believe you died for me. Lord Jesus, save me. I take you into my heart. I take you into my soul. And when you do that, if you've ever really done that, a light will open up for you that you've never seen before and you didn't even know existed. What is that light? You'll see the whole world in a different light. The Bible will come alive. It will no longer be the boring book. It will come alive. When you pray It may always happen, but when you pray, there's going to be times you feel the Holy Spirit. You feel the presence of God in your soul, and you know it's Him. He has His way of letting you know who He is. And then you'll know if you follow on to know the Lord, because He'll take you deeper, further, you grow, you mature. He'll take you out of milk and put you into meat, and you grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. And that's what you're supposed to do, and that's good. And it's a natural thing, but you have to do that. So Herod would never see that light, but the wise men from the east, they followed that light. And where did they wind up when they followed the light? They wound up with Christ. They wound up at the Savior. That's exactly where they wound up. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse 7. I'll close with this tonight. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. What's he talking about? He's talking about a man that had his father's wife. He's talking about purging the church. He's talking about the church coming in agreement together as one body, which you seldom ever see. But if the church comes together in agreement as one body, as saying, you know, there's only so much that you were going to put up with. People can come in here off the street, and Lord only knows what's going to happen. Well, that's, folks, the doors are open for anybody to come in this house. They're open, unless, as long as they'll act civil. Because where are they going to go to get saved? They hear the word in here. But here's the difference. You don't take somebody who is in open rebellion against God and put him in leadership in a church. You don't do that. You don't do that. And what's going on here in 1 Corinthians 5 is the apostle is saying, we're not going to do this. We're going to purge out the old leaven. So apparently, this individual had some responsibility, leadership, whatever. We don't know. But look how he does it. Look what he says. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The Jews are about to enter into their Passover season. It's a few days. They start, I think, this year it's April the 19th. And it runs, I think, about a week. It's their Passover, Pesach. They are reminding and remembering that they were bondmen in Egypt, and God brought them out. And He passed over their home. And the only thing God was looking for was blood. Now, here's something you think about tonight. Nothing can cross the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostate religious people probably have no faith in that and no respect for that whatsoever. But believe me, the spirit world does. Demons are smart. And once a Christian realizes the authority in his soul for what Christ has done for him and the power of the blood of Christ, he will confront his enemy and he'll tell his enemy, I used to belong to you, Satan, but not anymore. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ now. He saved my soul. Now, Satan, I'm going to plead the blood of the blood covenant against you. That blood has washed my sins away, and that blood has sealed me in the body of Christ. There's nothing that can cross that barrier. Satan, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord rebuke thee. And He will leave you. He will leave you. That blood is all important. Christ is our Passover. Even though the Jews are headed into their Passover season. So why did he say our Passover? What does that have to do? Did the Lord Jesus observe the Passover? Yes, he did. But he changed it into something. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. At the Passover, he revealed the traitor. And at the Passover, he revealed the power of the blood and his body. And there at the Passover, they learned the lesson. This is the new covenant, the new testament in my blood. Don't ever forget that, folks. You plead the blood of Christ against your enemy, a spiritual warfare. He must leave you. Amen. Father, in Jesus' name, bless your holy word. Bless these good folk who've come out tonight to hear your word. Lord, you know all the needs in this house. You know everything about everybody. And Lord, we just put them into your hands, Father. We pray for them. We intercede for them. We want to see you bless them and help them. We want to see them, Heavenly Father, get whatever they need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you, folks.